Let's pray. We'll get started. Father, thank you for our offsite staff meeting today. Just a good time to spend together with staff. And no telephones or interruptions, and just to get away for the day and pray for the church and talk about things and plan. I just love our staff and the discussions that we have. Thank you for blessing us. Thank you for the people that are here tonight, Lord. I pray that you would bless them because of our time together. Talking about the New Testament. Lord, I'm very grateful for what you've given us. What a great gift. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so it's a New Testament survey class, and as you're learning, we're not doing a lot of detail work in any of the books. We can't not do it in this fall. But what we are doing is organizing them in a certain order, not the canonical order, the order we get them in our Bible, but the order I think they were written in, as best we can tell. And there's some personal choice in how to do that. So I've given you my choice of what that looks like. And then we're going through to look at how theology kind of unfolds, how God introduces new concepts to the church. And so we started with Galatians and James, because they were written about the same time, and dealt with the whole issue of the very first thing God gave to the church was information on what do we do about the law, and what does it mean to turn to Christ and believe in him by faith? And I mean, it's a whole paradigm shift from what Judaism had thought previously. So the very first two books written, James and Paul, and I think they were in collaboration. I think they discussed it, if I understand Galatians correctly. And so they presented two coins, two sides of the same coin of believing by faith and being justified. And what does that look like? So Paul presents the whole argument on you are justified by faith alone, but works are very important to Paul, because right after each of those statements, he goes on and really expands into what does it look like to live that out. And that's important that you live it out. James argues similarly, but he's talking about if your faith is genuine, you will live it out. And so James really focuses on works. After that, they had, I believe, the Jerusalem Council, AD 49, which is Acts 15, where they ironed it all out, no circumcision is not needed, all that sort of thing. Then right after that, Paul goes on his second missionary journey or church planting tour, and he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So we looked briefly at that last week, where God begins to introduce the whole concept of the return of Christ, and what does it look like for us to live in light of the return of Christ. And so he uses that imagery of Christ could come back at any moment, and so we should be ready. We should have our lives ready, and we should be encouraging one another to stay faithful. Then tonight, we're going to look at 1st and 2nd Corinthians. I think those are the next two that are written. And now we're dealing with the first real fracture in the church. 1st and 2nd Corinthians are dealing with a church that is very fractured and dysfunctional in the way it's handling sin and the way it's adopting some pagan practices and things of that nature. So that's kind of where we are tonight. But first, any questions from the last couple of weeks? Anything come to mind? Good. I've done my job. We're going to jump right into 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and try to make up a little bit of ground tonight. 1 Corinthians is written around AD 55. First of all, the theme of it is that God commands his church to grow in unity, maturity, and purity. So we're going to deal with the whole concept of unity and maturity. And through many of the epistles from here on out, unity becomes a very important theme. We're going to see it again in Ephesians and other places, that unity is absolutely critical. I'm becoming more and more convinced the more I study that unity is first and foremost the most important characteristic of a church. If we have unity, then our ministry naturally flows out. If we don't have unity, then we are a divided and fractured church, and our testimony is significantly hurt within our own community, wherever that happens to be. And we have a lot of churches that don't mind fracturing and fighting. We really don't. And I think that that's very, very incorrect. I think it's wrong. The best thing that the elders and staff can give this church is the gift of unity. And so we work very hard on that. one of the questions I ask my staff pretty regularly, once every 4 to 6 weeks, is there anybody in the church that you know of that's upset about something? Frustrated, hurt, angry, they don't understand, they're confused, whatever. And if they come up with a name, then I go spend time with them. Say, I'd like to hear about what's going on. And our elders are now doing that, and so we keep our tensions to a very minimum, keep them very small by doing that. Yes.
Is disunity just to Dillon Community Church, or is there a bigger unity, for lack of all churches?
Yeah, great question. Is there a bigger unity? There is certainly a bigger unity. Our first priority is the Dillon Community Church. So we really want to keep our own church focused on mission, keep them encouraged as much as possible, dealing with sin. We want people, I've said to the staff, I've said it again today, that everybody I talk to in our church has a story of some kind where they've been hurt, the sin has broken into their life, they're experiencing brokenness or whatever, and typically what happens in a church is that the way we find out is when it's too late. They've already talked to a divorce attorney, for example. And so if you picture a stream flowing, and then it reaches a waterfall, goes off the waterfall, down to the bottom, we often find out when the marriage is at the bottom. We've gotten a couple of marriages now where they're right on the brink, and I've actually now had a couple come to me that are way upstream, saying, hey, our marriage isn't what we want it to be. We're not in any danger of divorce at this point, but we're not particularly happy. We want to make some changes. So I've had a couple of marriages come to me that way. And I thank the Lord for that. The sooner we can get, the further upstream we can get people to come to us before they get into trouble, the much easier it is to bring about a sense of redemption in the church. So those couples that have come to me early, they're just making great strides in their marriage. Those that are on the edge of the waterfall, edge of the cliff, whatever metaphor, they're on the edge of the cliff, and we're working with them. Got some good counselors involved. Those marriages that are already on the rocks down below, we're doing everything we can to desperately save them. We have a couple of those as well. And so the sooner we can get people to come forward and say, life isn't really what I want it to be. I really want to know Christ more or better, or I want my marriage to be better, then we can help them. So that's part of what's involved in unity. Unity is hard to maintain when you have people that their personal lives are already off the cliff. That's all they're focused on. You can't even have a conversation with them about ministry anymore because they're now in survival mode. So part of the journey to unity is to deal with the issues internally. Once you've done that, or at the same time, then it's very important to talk to other churches. For instance, I've had meetings in the last week with three of the pastors over at Agape. Just talking about, they're on a similar journey to us, trying to answer the question of mission and what that looks like. And we started asking the question 2 years ago, they started asking it this year. But we find a lot of symmetry. They're doing some work, some good work in Celebrate Recovery, which is a Christian version of AA and NA. And it's trying to help people with addictive issues to whether it's alcohol, drugs, or whatever, to do that. And so we talked about whether we should partner with them. That was the initial thinking that they approached us with. We should partner together. And I said, well, let me ask you a question. Would it be better if we partnered with you in that ministry, or would it be better if you're doing that, we go ahead and develop a specialty, say, in divorce recovery, healing, and transformation in marriages? And they said, wow, that makes a lot of sense. And then if we have people with addictive issues, we can say, hey, there's a great program at Agape. Let's get you plugged in over there. And they might use our facility. They don't have to limit it to their church. But let them become more the experts in that. And because there's very little, I don't know of any in Celebrate Recovery that has to do with divorce. So we're talking about what can we do to develop a ministry to help people that are divorced, not only to heal from the divorce, but to actually go through the process of transformation to say, what was wrong? What do I need to change? How do I need to think differently so it doesn't happen again? So we haven't gotten there yet, but those are the initial discussions. So we're having conversations with them. I've had several coffees with the pastor over at Christ Lutheran at Farmer's Corner. And I know what the struggles he's facing inside of his church. He's got some interesting internal struggles, and we're I've given him some counsel. We spend time together. I spent time with Scott Wilson, Summit Church, a new church plant. We spend time together. We text every week. So we're reaching out. I've had breakfast with Father Michael Glenn at the Catholic Church, and they're just going like gangbusters, and he's a great guy. He's really got some exciting things going on there. So we are slowly reaching out and creating some connectedness, if you will. Trying to, because my whole thought is, we win if they win. We lose if they lose. It's that simple, you know. Because we all represent Christianity, so every church should, we should do everything we can to help every church be encouraged and healthy. That just makes our ministry that much more powerful. When we pit ourselves against another church, even if it's a doctrinal, then as far as the world goes, it's crazy. It's just crazy. And here's how I envision what unity looks like. Some of you have seen this from other classes, but if you think about the way language works, I'm going to get back to the Bible in just a minute, but the way language works, we speak in abstract language and we speak in concrete language. So often our language occurs at a very abstract level, okay? So we start here. Abstract is language that you don't know what to do with it. Love one another. Okay, we all agree on that, don't we? We should love one another. But if we were to start having a concrete discussion of what that means, that statement in itself isn't very helpful. We need to take it down to the concrete level and say, what does that actually look like to love one another? And what it may look like in my marriage may be different than what it looks like in your marriage, which may be what it looks different than the way, say, it is we would love you as a single. So we've had you over for dinner several times, but I haven't had those guys over for dinner because you're a single, right? And we want you to enjoy the companionship and that sort of thing. So when you start working it out, in a concrete way, it begins to take on different meanings, okay? It's what psychologists call moving from ordinate to subordinate language. So if a counselor, if we send a couple into a counselor and they just say, we just need to love each other better, well, that's a worthless statement. Not until we begin to really work through what does that mean, does it become very practical, okay? So what happens is, We have this movement in the Bible from abstract to concrete. Now, when you begin to look at and map out these journeys in the different books, all the epistles represent something interesting, that they all represent the movement from core or abstract ideas to very concrete things within their own culture. So no one would ever disagree with we should love one another. Right? You find that language, we should serve one another. You find that language all throughout the epistles, throughout the New Testament. But when you move down to the concrete, it begins to take on different forms. And so Corinthians is written to the Greeks. Romans, which we're going to look at, is written to Italians. Titus is written to the Isle of Crete. Pastorals, or the prison epistles, are written to Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, okay? You have James, probably written to Jewish Christians, if I understand it correctly, as well as Hebrews. And so you begin to, at the concrete level, you begin to see diversity starting to appear on how this gets worked out. So the Corinthians, he talks to the women about wearing head coverings. That becomes important. In their culture, in a Greek culture where you have temple prostitutes operating very powerfully within the church. You have in 1 Corinthians 11, if doesn't nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor. That's true in the Greek culture, but not in Jewish culture. In Jewish culture, long hair was a way to honor God. You think of Samson, a Nazarite vow, all of that, okay? And so you can begin at the concrete level, you can begin to see differences in the language that's used, in the recommendations of what to do, of how to handle issues. Is it okay to meet offered idols or not? You know, you got two You got two different ways of thinking about it. You look at communion. In Jewish culture, it was based on Passover, but in 1 Corinthians, it seems to be modeled more on the love feast concept of what they were experiencing within their own culture, which seems to be a little different than what they saw in Acts. So up here at the abstract level, they all agree, love one another, carry one another's burdens, serve, help one another, all of that. But when you flesh it out, you begin to see differences here. Now, down here is where all the church splits occur. Never had a church split over we should love one another, right? We should serve one another. It's not the way it works. We split when it comes to the practical, and I think that that's something to pay attention to. This down here teaches us that we have lots of freedom in how we apply things, okay? Now, we were all raised with the idea, because we have the complete canon, that everything we need is in the canon, but even to this day, most Christians don't have the complete canon to this day. First of all, it took 400 to 500 years for the canon to be completed, and even then, most Christians in the world didn't have access to it. So they may have had fragments of it. And so one of the things I do when we talk about theology is, I've done this exercise with the elders, draw a line. Some of you have seen this. What is common teaching and what is uncommon? Okay? Let's build our theology around this. Jesus, Spirit, loving one another, serving one another, on and on and on. We make a list of, over here, what's uncommon, handling snakes, Mark 16. I would suggest perhaps that speaking in tongues occurs in two passages, that's uncommon, but yet the gift of service is very common. It's present all throughout there. Over here, I think the role of women only occurs in four passages, but which are offset by other passages, and those four are very controversial. So I don't want to build a theology around here. I want to build a theology around what's common, because this represents this abstract level of theology, what was meant for the entire church. So women wearing head coverings, if that was really part of God's plan, then most of the world has never heard that, because most of the world has never had 1 Corinthians. Okay? In fact, for at least 1,500 years, it wasn't even available to them. So... Mm-hmm.
Explain to me common in terms of, it's found in several different books.
Yes, it's a common teaching.
Or common in terms of 20th century Christians.
No, common in terms of New Testament teaching. Okay. So we know for sure that the common teachings throughout the New Testament represent a common theology that the early church adopted. So that's where we have the language about God, about Christ, the Messiah, the mission of God, evangelism, service, you know, the Trinity, the role of the members of the Trinity, all of that. By the way, the importance of Scripture, they may not use the language that we use today, like inerrancy or inspiration, all of that, but the way they treat Scripture in every single book is to show a very high view with great respect. And so our theology around the use of Scripture, for instance, comes from that broad spectrum. Okay? So I shared with the elders that this gives us a lot of this. I believe this is the first truly multicultural or multi-ethnic model in the world, because it shows us how to move into different cultures and take these wonderful ideas, which are common to the church, and then flesh them out in different contexts. So here's our job. So I told the elders, Summit County, what do we do? Over here. This is where this comes into play. Where we can define teaching that's common, consistent throughout the New Testament, then we need to follow through on that. So our doctrinal statement does that. Our forefathers, whoever wrote that doctrinal statement years before any of us, did a fantastic job of capturing the essence. So you don't find anything in our doctrinal statement about the millennial kingdom, the tribulation, any of that, because those ideas are only captured in a couple of places. But what is consistent is Christ is coming back. And so our doctrinal statement captures the idea that Christ is coming back, which is perfect for a community church, because we have so many varying positions. If I talk to the Presbyterians in our church, they're going to be on mill. If I talk to the Baptists or the Pentecostals or the dispensationalists, they're going to be some form of millennialism. And so within our own church on eschatology, we're very divided on what's going to happen on the end times, just as an example. So our forefathers, whoever wrote our doctrinal statement, were thinking very clearly. There were some good theologians in that group. I would love to know who they were. I'd love to know their history, because they framed it. They framed it along this row right here, the much more higher level issues of theology, or the more common teachings of theology. So unity, we can have lots of variation down here, and that's okay. We should have no variation at this high level here. So I look at, I've never actually been to Agape. They're registered as a Southern Baptist church, but they're a charismatic church. It's a very unusual combination in our culture, but they are. And so they would probably hold to different practices than we would. Great. That's wonderful. I love it. Okay, Rocky Mountain Bible Church, they probably hold a more restrictive view than we do in some areas. So I've heard. I've not been there. Great. Perfect. There's nothing that says we all have to be the same to be unified. In fact, the very definition of unity not only assumes but requires diversity. You can't have unity unless you are diversified. That's an essential component. Otherwise, you're a bunch of robots. So the fact that we are very different as a church, our own church, a community church, with a whole smattering, 60 different denominations, I don't know what the number is, but it's a lot, represented here with different theological perspectives. If I say women should be elders, all my Presbyterians jump up and down. If I say women can't be elders, all my Baptists jump up and down with joy. And so we have in our own environment, context, variations on that. And we could think of many, many other theological communion. The way we do communion is we had to really navigate through. We made a couple mistakes in the beginning, but learn how to do communion on a regular basis where everybody feels honored and they can at some level enjoy their theological tradition, because we're not asking them to violate it. Okay? Baptism. Our constitution basically says we practice baptism by immersion, but if you come to us and want to join the church and you were baptized as an infant in one of the higher church environments, and that is your confession, we will accept it. We just won't baptize infants. So again, our forefathers were thinking about how to bring different groups together in a way that people feel honored. So there's nothing wrong with us being different than the other churches in the county. In fact, that's a healthy thing. It gives people choice and allows them to fit. So as long as this is not where we're fighting down here, don't want to fight down here. I'm glad Agape is structured, Great Divide. You know, all the churches, I'm glad they're structured the way they are. Thoughts, questions? It's a great segue, by the way, to 1 Corinthians. What's that? I'll pay you later, absolutely. Okay, you can see the map where Corinth is. Maybe you can't see it yet. We ordered an adapter, by the way, so we can use a big projector. It'll become clearer. Let's see, here's Athens. Where's Corinth over there? There it is right there. There's Corinth. Okay. And probably 1 Corinthians was written around AD 55. 2 Corinthians around AD 56. There is some controversy on that. We'll get into that a little bit. But so we're talking seven, eight years after Galatians. Paul's had a little bit more time to start dealing with different issues. The destination is that Corinth was one of the wealthiest cities in the world, definitely in Greece, when Paul visited. It was located between the port towns of Kentria and Lachium, and it was a major center of trade. It's located on a major path which formed the route across the narrow isthmus that it was on. On this route, mariners would drag their unloaded boats between the Adriatic and the Aegean seas, rather than sail them around the southern tip. So rather than go all the way around 100 miles out of the way, they would carry the boats on logs and things like that and roll them across to get them around. Corinth was a home to the Isthmian Games, which were held every other year. These games were second in size only to the Athenian Olympic Games. Corinth had a stone mountain, the Acrocorinth, with its temple to Aphrodite perched on top of it. It towered over the city and symbolized the dominance of pagan cults. Early in the first century, it was said to have employed as many as 1,000 priests or priestesses, many of which were temple prostitutes. That's the way they did it. So Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 11 about the role of women wearing head coverings, just possibly a background to that, wearing symbols of authority on their head. There's a lot of controversy around this, trying to figure out what in the world is being said. What is he talking about there? Should we obey it and apply it today? It could be this was going on. The temple prostitutes, we now know, used to shave their heads, and they would put on masks symbolizing the goddesses and the women. And then the men would go to the temple, and they would have sex with the temple prostitute as a way of, ostensibly as a way of worshiping the deity. So they didn't know who the woman was. So you could picture the dilemma of a church that's very young in its maturity with a bunch of people that's growing like crazy, and maybe you have a bunch of young couples that have come to know the Lord, and all of a sudden you have a whole handful of women who've come to know Jesus whose heads are shaved. What do you know about them? Just very recently, they were temple prostitutes. Okay, can you picture the potential disruption and disunity that might occur? A wife is looking over there and says, is this one of the women my husband was having sex with 2 weeks ago or a month ago? But now they're in Christ, but they're coming. And perhaps Paul is saying they should have a symbol of authority on their head as a way of protection. Remember, I started the class by saying God is always moving redemptively as he gives his word. That's to protect people. And so if you were a woman who was a temple prostitute 2 weeks ago and now you're with Jesus, you come to church, you're no longer wearing a mask of a goddess. It's you. And so Paul says put a symbol of authority on your head to tell people around you, I now submit to Jesus Christ. Because then at the end of that chapter in 1 Corinthians 11, he says a woman's glory is her hair. So when her hair grows out, that becomes her glory, and perhaps she no longer needs it then. So he may be dealing with a very unique, I think he is, cultural problem because Corinth was unique. So we don't find that language anywhere else in the New Testament on hair and glory and some symbols of authority and all that. That's unique to the specific problem in Corinth with the temple there. Okay, the occasion. Let's talk just a moment about the occasion. The background is Acts 18. The first Christians comprised both Jews and Gentiles, with Gentiles representing the majority. The tension between the Jews and Paul led them to arraign Paul before the proconsul Gallio. Gallio's short time in Corinth forms a relatively fixed point in time in which Paul ministered to Corinth, AD 51 to 52. So we can map out when he was there because the Romans kept good records. So if he's dragged before Gallio, we know that's about the date when he was there. He had received a report from the household of Chloe about the state of the Corinthian church. There were numerous quarrels within the church, which is confirmed in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. So he had apparently been told that by Chloe. Paul had written a previous letter to this, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So he's writing that in our 1 Corinthians. He indicates that he had written an earlier letter than 1 Corinthians. So our 1 Corinthians is at least technically 2 Corinthians, but the first inspired letter to Corinth. Little is known about the contents of this letter. It apparently included a warning about associating with sexually immoral people, because that's what he's talking about here, which the Corinthian believers had mistaken to mean unbelievers. So Paul clarifies that he meant Christians who were immoral. Let's see here. The Corinthian believers had written the previous letter to Paul, 1 Corinthians 7:1, when he uses this language, now about the matters that you wrote about, So they've exchanged letters before our 1 Corinthians, which, by the way, the things that they wrote about can only be surmised by the issues that Paul addresses in the remainder of the letter. One of the challenges we face in translation is that in Greek, in papyrus, there's no punctuation. We don't put quotation marks around things like we do today. They didn't do that. It's just, honestly, they don't even have spacing. It's just, okay, one Greek letter after another. And which is fine, because in your own language, you can do that and you could read it. So we really are challenged to find, to place, to know where to place quotation marks. Let me give you an example. 1 Corinthians 7, the older English translations read it this way. Now, about the matters that you wrote about, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's the older translations. Here's the modern translation. Now, about the matters you wrote about, quote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Ooh, changes a complete, it completely reverses the meaning. About the things you wrote about, I, Paul, am telling you, it's not good to be involved in sexual relations. That led to some earlier, in our history, some earlier dysfunctional views of the intimate relationship between men and women. But what if Paul, and I think the newer translations actually have a better handle, and this comes from what's called discourse analysis. We have, through computers, we have a lot better ability to diagnose large patterns in Scripture. So it probably goes something like this. Now, about the matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to have relations with a woman. Then he goes on and addresses that and says, no, there's nothing wrong with it. In fact, the wife's body belongs to the husband, the husband's body belongs to the wife, and all of that. So what he's doing, he's providing a corrective to that. This language occurs all throughout Corinth, Corinthian epistles, which brings particular challenges to translation and how to make sense of it, how to make sense of his theology and how he's advising him. Paul was visited by three believers, obviously known to the Corinthians, Stephanas, Fortunaeus, and Achaeus in 1 Corinthians 16. Their visit to Paul brought some level of encouragement to him, and it was important for Paul to mention this visit to the church. Finally, this letter resembles what's called a letter of petition. The form utilizes a unique request-command-request structure. Okay, he's requesting them, then he commands them to do something. So it has a pretty unique approach to it, how he wrote it. Let's talk just briefly about the themes. There are what's called proto-Gnostic tendencies. There's a dualistic tendency between the material and the spiritual world, all woven all the way throughout here. Gnosticism at this stage was very early in its development, that evil is bad. I mean, the physical is bad, spiritual is good, the material world is bad. Okay, that later kind of divided into categories of being aesthetic or being hedonistic. Aesthetic is you give up everything. Hedonistic said it doesn't really matter, so you can do whatever you want. And so these are present throughout there. In fact, that presents this dualism in 1 Corinthians. So if you think about these tendencies here, you have 1 Corinthians 7, the case for celibacy, all right? But that's in the context of you can do whatever you want sexually. So they're arguing over this. So if you think of the aesthetic side and the hedonistic side, aesthetic says you give up everything. Case for incest, you give up sexual relations. The case of the weak, avoiding meat offered idols, 1 Corinthians 8. The case of the denial for bodily resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. The aesthetics were arguing these things, and so Paul he's beginning to address it. The other side of it are the hedonistic tendencies where you could do whatever you want. So 1 Corinthians 5, there's actually a report that a son is sleeping with his stepmother, and you're boasting about it. We can do whatever you want. Doesn't matter. You have the case of lawsuits, 1 Corinthians 6, so whoever you want, doesn't matter. You have the case of promiscuity in 1 Corinthians 6, the sexual immorality. You have the case of the strong eating the meat. So the strong say, hey, we can eat whatever we want, meat offered to idols, and the weak are saying, well, now we're offended by that. You shouldn't be doing that. So there you have both sides of the same problem. You have the overindulgent rich at the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. The abuse of spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Everybody doing what's right in their own eyes. You have perhaps the flagrancy of certain women in 1 Corinthians 11 and 14, either rich or rebellious women. So you have these two factions that have developed. Some are saying material world is evil. We should not give in to any of it. Pendulum is way over here. That's a legalism. And then you have the hedonist saying, well, it doesn't matter because we're going to be resurrected one day. We can do whatever we want. And the pendulum's all the way over to the other side, which represents licentiousness. And Paul is walking the road down the middle of that, helping them to think more holistically and more centered in Christ and mission. That same thing he said in Galatians, is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Only don't use your freedom for selfish reasons. So you do have freedom. There's no question about it. But it's just as sinful to do whatever you want with it. So 1 Corinthians is a divided church. No question about it. Let's see. Do I say anything else about this? No. Okay, then you have factionalism within the church. The factions within the church may have been exacerbated by these dualistic tendencies that I just mentioned. There is a possibility that different house churches had formed within Corinth, which reflected competing allegiances to different Christian leaders. There seemed to be a common belief that their maturity and their freedom was greater than expected. There's a sense of arrogance in their own position. I'm right. I follow so-and-so. I follow so-and-so. And Paul highlights that this arrogance is dividing the city. And Christianity, by the way, loses its testimony when the church ends up in this position, highly divided. So as you work through the epistle and you read it, remember I said if you want to get the most out of it, go ahead and read these epistles in the order we're going to talk about them. And you can see these divisions along those lines. And what Paul's doing is he's walking down the middle between this hedonistic and aesthetic tendency and these divisions that have occurred and said, hey guys, let's get back to serving Christ and mission. So here's a kind of a simple outline of the book. And you have that handout. You have the introduction of the greetings, but then you have the divisions in the church. Okay? You have the reality of the division. There actually is one. I've heard that you've had all these divisions. It talks about the causes of the division, the consequences of the division, and then what is the cure for that division. But then he goes on after he's laid out all this work, early work, on what do these divisions look like, what's the problem with it, how it takes away from the mission of reaching the lost for Christ and bringing joy and to our fellowship and therefore glory to the Lord, because our own level of joy is dependent on unity. I mean, some of you were here before I came and experienced some of the tension that was here in the church. Right? You remember that. When you begin to have tension and argument and division, joy disappears. It just disappears. So essence of joy is that we're unified. Psalm 133, my staff, after the congregational meeting, at our staff meeting, I said, so what do you guys think? We always review what happened. What do you guys think about the congregational meeting? And somebody said, how sweet it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity, Psalm 133. And because they all sat there and said, we remember before you came, some of our church congregational meetings were argumentative, contentious, divided, and we didn't have that. We almost had a unanimous vote, not quite, like we're missing one or two votes. And how sweet it feels to have that. So once he's laid all that out, then he goes on and talks about these great dysfunctions in the church. So you have the failure to discipline a sinner, 1 Corinthians 5, who's sleeping with the wrong woman. You have the failure to resolve personal disputes, 1 Corinthians 6. There's a lawsuit passage. You have the failure to practice sexual purity, 1 Corinthians 6, and the damage that that does. Then you have the failure to enjoy sexual intimacy within marriage. That's the other end of it, and the problems that that presents. You have the failure to promote unity. We should be putting each other first based on what Christ has done. You have the failure to worship appropriately, the abuse of everything from the Lord's Supper to... by the way, 1 Corinthians 11 is right where the whole passage of the submission, the wearing a symbol of authority, appears. That was disruptive to the worship service, which is why he's giving them the advice. So you have the advice on communion, you have the advice on symbols of authority, and then you have the whole advice on the role of spiritual gifts right in this context. So they weren't worshiping appropriately, and they weren't experiencing the joy that came from that. You have the failure to comprehend the truth about the resurrection, which produces all kinds of issues in the church, and lack of hope, and not sure about what things, sometimes fear. He had already begun to address this with the Thessalonian epistles, but he comes back in Corinth and addresses the same thing, just from a different vantage point, and then you have the conclusion. Okay, let's say a word about 2 Corinthians, because 2 Corinthians follows right on the heels of 1 Corinthians. Well, he'd been there. He knew them well. Yep, he'd been there. He knew them well. He had a very passionate relationship with them. So he's constantly saying, didn't I tell you about this? Didn't I teach you this? I remind you of this, what I taught you before? Okay, so he had been in the city. Not like Romans, which we'll see in a moment. He'd never been to Rome, to the Roman church. But he had been to the Corinthian church and planted it. So, and then there were people going back and forth as well. Giving him letters and giving him personal updates on what's going on. Yeah. Right. Sure. You know, I have a friend in Denver who's a pastor. He's a part of a denominational church, and they're experiencing some conflict. And so he sent an email to his boss, kind of an overseer of the churches in the area. I have another friend in Maine. Their church is doing the same thing. So he sent a letter to his overseer, their overseer there. And the overseer shows up and says, hey, what's going on? Let's get you, you know, and if it's a serious conflict, let's get other pastors in the denomination together to help you resolve it, because conflicts arise. So we don't have that luxury here, because we are a standalone church with no higher authority above us. So we work very hard as elders to really work through that and maintain that unity. It's very important to us to do it. So yeah, call for help. Run the flag up the flagpole when, you know, when things happen. So that's why we put a lot of energy into maintaining health in the church, relational health. If people, and it happens, and I praise God that most of you don't even know it, where you have two believers who are arguing with each other, maybe on the verge of a lawsuit. So we get in the middle and say, what's going on? Let us help you. And if we do it right, you don't even know about it. And so those things are happening in our church. And by God's grace, you don't know about it, because we're helping resolve issues early in the process. You know, Nancy and I, we've laughed many times. I do believe in egalitarian theology between men and women. So I've been asked many times, what does that look like in a marriage? Doesn't somebody have to always be in charge? Well, yeah. Somebody's going to make the decision. And so here's how it works in our marriage. If we start to feel a little tension, we'll ask each other, on a scale of 1 to 10, how important is this to you? So if it's a 10 to her and it's a 2 to me, let's do it your way. What's the worst that happens? We make a mistake? That's okay. If we don't ask that question, eventually it becomes a 15 to both of us. And we have thermonuclear war, and then the next day we're wondering, what on earth were we fighting about? Wasn't even that important. So that's how we work out egalitarian principles. It's just, what is it? How important is it to you? You know, when it comes to, Nancy's a realtor, I'm not. When it comes to buying and selling houses, guess what? I let her have the lead. In fact, my favorite thing to do is assign over a power of attorney and say, you just take care of it. All right? She hates that, because then she has to sign my name and her name on 1,000 documents. But she knows far more about that than I do. Right? So that's how you work it out. You address the problem long before it becomes a problem, when the dissension first begins to appear. Okay, let's, and you don't know about that, and that's by God's grace, but we deal with these kinds of things on a regular basis. People that are intentional with one another. Okay, let's sit around the table. Let's get it out in the open. What's going on? And so, see what I mean? Unity? Okay. Any other questions before I say just a brief word about 2 Corinthians? Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, let me modify that just a little bit. His teaching are to Christians, all right? So the very example of Paul is that the mission of God, which is to, when I say the mission of God, that's shorthand for this idea. God is concerned about the entire creation and is working consistently and very thoroughly and hard to reach everyone. He desires everyone to come to know him. And so we have the opportunity to love people, to care for their needs, to share the gospel with them, to lead them to Christ, all of that language that you've been raised with, that's the mission of God. So Paul's very example is if we protect the unity, the mission of God is facilitated in much better ways, is much more natural. Because we want Summit County to look at us and say, man, there's a church that, look at how they run to each other's aid when they're in trouble. Look at how they use their resources to bless the county. And we do that. We use our resources to bless this county. We use our building to bless this county. And in fact, we talked today at staff meeting just briefly about the people that come and use our building. We have three groups, and one of them we don't allow. The ones we do allow are those who have nothing to do with Christianity. So we, the symphony, for instance, or music lessons, or town council occasionally uses it for a bigger meeting, or taekwondo class. They have nothing to do with Christianity, so there's no overlap. Then we allow those who come use our facility that they're doctrinally and theologically aligned with us. Okay, so now we have MOPS. Okay, MOPS is an independent agency that comes in here. BSF just started, independent ministry that comes in here and uses it. But we have done our work to make sure that there's theological congruity. The groups we don't allow are groups that would come in where we have theological disparity, because we don't want to be confused with that, and we would just say, you know, it's really better that you don't use our facility. So we don't do that. We have had, our staff was telling me some of the stories in the past where they've had groups or ministries here that had a different theological position than us, and we end up being confused with the non-believers out in the county. Well, they're at your church, so that must be your theology. So we would never, for instance, host a group that believed in, say, faith formula theology, something like that. Faith formula theology or a name it, claim it, that sort of thing. I don't ever want to fight with them, and I don't ever want to make them look bad. I don't mind talking about how our theology is different than theirs, but they would probably not ever come here. So we're very careful with that because of our reputation. So we're using our church and our facility all the time, but what is all comes down to at the very core is that we're just a group of humans that love the Lord, and we are all on the same page. And we're working through our issues. If we can resolve our marriages, marital issues, then the world is going to take a second look at us. I'm becoming more and more convinced just on that one thing that the whole marriage question needs to be reversed in our church. We can't have a 50% divorce rate. We just can't. So we need to reverse it, which means we need to get people earlier in the process of failure, long before it's failure, get them working on their marriage. So, like I said, we have a couple right now, a couple couples that their marriages are already fine, but they came and said, we want to do better. We want help. Help us. Okay, great. Tell me what you want. Yes, sweet. So wherever you are, if in your marriage, if you want it to be a better marriage, come forward and find somebody to help you. Unity is important. Unity drives, I believe, everything else. And it's not just unity in doctrine. That's the easy part. It's unity over the way we live our lives. Okay? When you start thinking about our church, all these different denominations, man, are we set up for disunity or what? When you look at the gay marriage question after the Supreme Court, from best I can tell, our church is pretty evenly divided on this issue. From the conversations I have, are we set up for disunity or what? Look at some of the people we have here, by God's grace, are very wealthy, and others who are barely making it trying to survive. Boy, are we set up for disunity or what? And those are just three. We could keep going. on the practices. Practices is where we often end up causing division, hurt, things like that, the way we treat each other. So that's why we put energy into it. Great point. If we're no different. Yeah, what's the draw? Right. You know, we are set up as a church to have better ministry than we've ever had because the Christians in our world now have the reputation of not just being the wackos, but they're actually the enemy. So if we prove not to be the enemy, we surprise them. We do. I've long had people talk to me, students in the classroom, young students that are, you know, have young ideas, that you can't even tell a Christian from a non-Christian in our country, you know. And it's like, oh, well, okay, that, yeah, there's something, some truth about that. If you really want to go, if you really want to live in a culture where you stand out, come with me to Nepal. And you just live there. And you'll stand out like a sore thumb if you're a Christian. There's something good about the fact that we're not substantially different than the world. That says that the values that are important to us have begun to make it into our culture. Dignity of the human, environmentalism, care for the marginalized, those kinds of things, right? I mean, we have the best environmental policy in the world in this country. Go with me to a third world country where water's a transportation for sewage and dead animals and litter and trash. In our country, it's a source of life, okay? So should we be afraid of environmentalism? Absolutely not. Are there people that take it too far? You bet there are. But we don't care about that. It should be central to our Christian theology. Care for the gift that God has given us. There's one example. So many of the things that we take for granted, the values, are here because of having a strong Christian influence in our country, which are not present in third world countries. So of course we're going to look more alike. Non-believers hold to the value of dignity of the human like we do. Isn't that a gift that we have given them? Non-believers care about this creation as much as we do, sometimes more. Isn't that a gift that we've brought them? So that's not always a bad thing. Where we begin to highlight and really shine and show ourselves to be wonderfully different is not in our core doctrinal beliefs, but in the way we treat each other in the midst of sin and brokenness. We forgive in our marriages. That's what we do. We forgive. Somebody in our church sins, we don't shun them. We surround them. We protect them. We love them. We'll get to more of that when we get to Ephesians. A lot in there about in Ephesians about that. So the mission of God is really dependent on our being unified and focused together, and that's what we get from all these books, one of the things we get. Paul is constantly addressing tension. Do this, don't do that, try this. You know, he even has that language in 1 Corinthians. It's not I but the Lord saying that. Well, it's not the Lord, it's me. You know, so he's kind of like, try this, see what happens. We have a lot of freedom. We really do. We shouldn't be afraid of getting it wrong and making mistakes. Faith, by definition, is an exercise in risk, not security. Understand the difference? So my basic premise, and I tell all the young people this, if you're not sure, try it. Go for it. Trust that the Lord loves you enough to tap you on the shoulder and say, hey, you're moving in the wrong direction. Just listen to him when it happens. Avoid the big things. Don't have sex, get somebody pregnant. Don't do drugs and overdose and die. Don't go out and get drunk and kill somebody. Avoid those. But apart from that, enjoy your freedom and try it. So our high schoolers, many of which are now gone to college and other things, have been very honest with me in private meetings. I tried this. Really, I tried that when I was in high school too. How did it go for you? I didn't like it. Yeah, I didn't like it either. So how did that impact your faith? Well, I now know I don't want to do that. Sweet. Can you think of a better experience to have happen? I've told our parents over and over again, your kids are going to fail. Let them fail here when we're around to help them. Don't make them wait till college. Let them fail here. This is the perfect place because we, older believers, we know what grace is about. And I guarantee you, there's nothing our teenagers are not going to do. There's nothing they're going to do that at least one of you here hasn't done. Right? Let them fail. It's okay. That's another message we see consistently in Scripture, is God gives us the choice to sin. And most of the time, I would say 99.9% of the time, God does not intervene. How many times have you sinned where God did not intervene? He lets it happen. He doesn't intervene in a punitive way. He intervenes in a courageous, in a personal, life-transforming way through the Holy Spirit. Okay? So we sin, you say little lies, you get angry at people, you lust after a woman, you hate somebody. The list goes on and on and on, all the things that Christ put in the Sermon on the Mount. You do those, but you don't find God hot on your tail. What you find is the Holy Spirit working in your heart to bring about a sense of conviction or conscience to give you that guilty conscience feeling, so you move away from that. So He's transformative and gracious. When my children all left home, here's what I told them. You know, when they started their senior year, I took them out, each one of them, for dinner and said, 1 year from today, you're now a senior, 1 year from today, I'm not going to be around when you start making decisions. You're going to be at college or wherever you go. So here are the rules. They're different now. From this day on, for your last year, you get to decide for yourself what you're going to do. You don't have to ask my permission. All I ask is that you tell me the truth. So when you leave, you say, I'm going to out with my friends. I'll be back at 11 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, whatever is going to be back. Here's what we're going to do, and then you come back. And that's just common human courtesy. That's what I do. I tell you I'm gone to the store for 2 hours. I don't go sleep with my neighbor's wife. I go to the store for 2 hours. If I'm going to be gone three, I give you a call and say, hey, I'm going to be gone longer than I thought. That's just common human courtesy. But then when you, in exchange for that freedom, here's what I want you to do. Number one, I want you to trust me when you've made a mistake. You can tell me. I'm not going to punish you. I'll be safe. Tell me when you've made a mistake. Took them a while to get used to it before they finally said, Dad, I made a mistake. Really, tell me about that. What happened? You know. But they start out with saying, Dad, I'm going to go out with my friends this weekend. Is that okay? It's up to you. It's your choice. Okay, I'm going out with my friends. Okay, what are you going to do? We're going to the movies. All right. Is it okay if I stay out till 3 o'clock? It's your choice. You tell me. Okay, well, I'm going to be out till 3 o'clock. I said, okay, well, then what are you going to do after the movies? Oh, we're going to go over to our friend's house and play video games. Sweet. Yeah, got the phone by the bed. If anything changes, just call and let me know. And then pretty soon they come back. I made a mistake. I did this. I shouldn't have done that. Well, what'd you learn from that? Now, when they get ready to go to college, this is the tearful meeting. We go out to dinner and say, next week, I'm not going to be around anymore. You're on your own. You get to make all your own decisions. Isn't it great? Now, if you get into trouble, I'll be on the first plane out. You don't have to worry about it. But that's not going to happen. So here's my advice. Faith is an exercise in risk, and you need to learn what it means to serve the Lord and walk with Him together on this journey. So avoid all the big stupid things. Don't do stupid things. Apart from the big stupid things, have a blast. If you're not sure, try it. And you can have confidence the Lord will help you. And I give them the metaphor, all in the, it's like serving the Lord is like a dance. Sometimes you get out on the floor and the Lord is dancing with you and you wonder, how in the world could you ever doubt? It's just the most wonderful movement there is. Some days you get on the floor and you swear He's dancing to a different tune than you are. You're banging into each other, stepping on each other's toes. In other words, He's in your way. Well, that's part of the journey. Maybe He's doing that on purpose. Sometimes you get on the dance floor and He doesn't show up. You're by yourself. The truth is, you're not by yourself. He's just standing in the shadows watching, letting your faith develop and grow and be tested. That's what serving the Lord is all about. Up until now, you've been under my protection and covering as a dad and your mom's. Next week, you get to learn the privilege of what it means to walk with the Lord. You're going to do fine. Two of them made really stupid, bad decisions, paid a big price for it, and they came around. The other two learned lessons from that and didn't. Right? Not embarrassed over my children because they sin. Not embarrassed over my children because one of them goes to jail And he shouldn't. I'm not embarrassed over him for that. Gosh, I went to jail half a dozen times before I was 18. Right. Disastrous, perhaps, sure. Great point. So I've really worked with my children not on rules and Bible passages, but on values, theological values. It's important to show dignity to one another. In fact, one of my children went to a Christian college. Honestly, just being very honest, it's probably going to get out there because this tape will be on the internet. we abandoned Christian schools a long time ago. When we saw the impact on our friends' kids, wherever we were in the world, it didn't matter. And our friends around the world, and we saw the impact on our older children, we just abandoned the whole Christian school thing completely and began to teach them theological values, showing respect to one another, showing love to each other, sacrificing, learning what it means to sacrifice for each other, showing dignity, that sort of thing, not being so judgmental. So one of my children went to a Christian college, and at the end of her first semester, she came home for Christmas, and she said, "Dad, I was angry at you all semester." "You were? What did I do?" And she's in a Bible class, and she said, "And I didn't know the answer to a single question on the exams." And I said, "How is it my dad has a PhD and I don't know these answers?" All the kids around me, raised in Christian homes, they knew all the answers. And she said, "But as the semester wore on, I began to see something different." She said, "I was hungry to learn, and they weren't. They had all the answers." And she said, "And so I had to work really hard to get the same grade they did, but I'm a lot hungrier than they are." You did that on purpose, didn't you? And I said, "I did." You know? I did. So we didn't sit down and have our kids memorize and teach them all these things. We taught them values instead. And so now she's hungry as could be. She's always asking me questions. "Dad, have you read this book? Have you read this also? What do you think about that?" "My son, Dad, can we read a book together? What do you want to read?" "Okay, let's find a book and read it together." That's my 22-year-old, my young theologian. So did we make a lot of mistakes along the way? You bet we did. Absolutely. Tons. I'm never going to write a book on parenting, because as soon as I wrote it, I'd burn it. So there's no formula. All four kids were different. But we talked to them about faith and what does that really look like, and then we modeled it. Your kids are not stupid. None of your kids are. None of your grandkids are. Talked to a person the other day whose adult child is divorced from the spouse, and the parents obviously don't like the spouse because the spouse instigated all of it, and they're pretty mad at the spouse. And I said, "What's in the best interest of your granddaughter?" "Oh boy, I don't know. Well, I suppose to love their mother." And I said, "Right, love the mother. And but we're trying to hide it so she can't see it." I said, "All right, think about how communication works. Communication, 50% plus is body language. 30% plus is tone, voice, mood. 10 to 12% is words. If you don't like the mother, your child, granddaughter, is not stupid. She intuitively knows, without being able to articulate why, that you don't like her. That's why forgiveness is so critical. You can't, John says, if you say you love love God but you hate your brother, you are a liar. You can't hide it. If you choose not to forgive someone, they will know it. It's impossible. That's why the best route to take as a believer is to really work through forgiveness, anger, hostility, whatever it is. You harbor grudges? Ask your friends if you harbor grudges. If you think you're hiding, ask them. You know what you're going to hear? The truth. No, you don't. Well, if you've forgiven them, why are you acting this way? See what I mean? Acting this way, not speaking this way. So, best thing you can do is to really cultivate a good heart with the help of the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's say a couple things about 2 Corinthians. God commands his church to stand firm and to serve Christ even to the point of death. Okay? Even to the point of death. Stand firm. So now we have a different kind of issue. Let's talk about the occasion. Paul had visited several times. Apparently the church plant was not going well. It is kind of difficult to reconstruct because he's written several letters. Okay, 1 Corinthians 5:9 talks about the first letter. Then you have our 1 Corinthians, then becomes his second letter. Then you have 2 Corinthians 2, 3, and 4, which talks about a harsh letter, which we don't have a record of. And then you have our 2 Corinthians actually becomes the fourth letter. So each 1st and 2nd Corinthians refer to prior letters, which we don't have. So we have at least four letters. Well, on top of that, Acts records at least two visits by Paul to the Corinthians. One in Acts 18, the second missionary journey, and the second one is Acts 20, the third missionary journey. The letter that he refers to in 2 Corinthians 2 he talks about a painful visit. So apparently the church wasn't doing well after he wrote 1 Corinthians, so he went to visit him. That was a painful visit. The implication is that he had already made this painful visit subsequent to planting the church, and that would have been his second visit. And then in 2 Corinthians, he refers to a third visit. So he's got at least four letters and three visits, as best we can tell. That's the minimum. There may be more that he just didn't talk about. So he has a lot of interaction with this church here. This history reveals a troubled relationship wherein there is much conflict and confrontation of sin between Paul and the church. And 2 Corinthians gets pretty harsh. Let me say just a word. No, I'm not going to do that. Let me talk about the outline of 2 Corinthians. You have the introduction. You have the defense of his ministry where there's enough hostility between them now that they're not doubting. I mean, they're doubting him. Okay? He's probably confronted them enough, and there's enough hostility and anger that they're going, we still like you. So he spends, you know, basically seven chapters talking about his own, who he is and his pedigree and all of that. He defends himself. You have this wonderful verse in 2 Corinthians 2 where we actually have a principle laid out that is alarming to us. Okay, in Galatians 6, it says, let us do good to all people, but especially to those of the household of the faith. So what's the priority from that verse? Our brothers and sisters, okay? So you come up on a car that's on fire and there's a Christian and a non-Christian, which one are you going to save? You only can choose one. It's called the old game of situational ethics. Every Christian I know will say, well, obviously non-Christian. But what's the implication in Galatians? Let us do good to all people, but especially to those household of the faith. Now, look in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13. When I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, and I found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye and went on my way to Macedonia. He bypassed Troas, even though he admits that the Lord had opened the door for ministry. We have no church, record of any church being planted in Troas. He modeled it. He was far more concerned about the Corinthian believers than the unbelievers at Troas. He bypassed it. It just tells you something about the priority that we place in each other's lives. We should have this priority in each other's lives. The most important person you'll ever meet is another Christian, whether you agree with their theology or not. So we have a model of it right here with Paul demonstrating it. So their response is their gracious giving. So they finally relented. And this is where you have the wonderful passages on God loves a cheerful giver and all of that. Because he says they're gracious, they're generous. Then he goes right back and defends his apostleship again and concludes the letter. That's all I'm going to say on the Corinthian epistles. But let me just summarize, because I want to pull up Romans and say a few words about Romans. In the Corinthian epistles, we're talking about what does an early church look like that really has issues, okay, and how to resolve it. And we find lots of models there throughout there of how to treat things. So he says, for instance, in the lawsuits, we didn't even get into it, but why not rather be wronged? Why do you sue each other? Why not rather be wronged? In 2 Corinthians, he talks about the fact that he goes through his own life and talks about all the pain that he's experienced, and he calls that momentary light afflictions. Three times he was beat within 39 lashes, which was the Jewish legal limit under Deuteronomy. You're allowed to beat somebody 40 times. 40 times became 40 lashes became associated both with dishonor, embarrassment, humiliation, and death. Okay? So three times they beat him 39 times. Stopped just short. And that's a letter of the law, isn't it? You know? Shipwrecked, all those things. He said, these are momentary light afflictions compared to the eternal weight of glory. If we can get our head around the fact that what we are going through, number one, no matter how good or bad, is for our benefit. To inherit $1 million is just as difficult and challenging as to not have enough food to eat. Because it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle for a rich man to get into heaven, right? Can a camel go through the eye of a needle? No. In other words, it's impossible to go through. Might be possible, but Paul didn't know about those kinds of needles. So what he's saying is, I mean, Christ didn't know about those kind of needles. So what he's saying is it's impossible. That leaves the only other option, grace. We shouldn't water down what Christ said. He's consistently making the standard impossible. That leaves the only other option, grace. So the Corinthian epistles give us a glimpse into a very dysfunctional church and how to walk the road between that and not give up. Paul didn't give up until they finally relented. By the way, all these churches are now gone. They didn't last. One day our church might be gone. Hope not. Yeah. It could be. Mm-hmm. Right. I'm not a litigious person, but I have sued unbelievers and won. Because an unbeliever, it's more important for me, depending on the situation, but in the cases where I did, they need to learn a lesson because what they're doing is evil. Okay? They abused us, hurt us financially, took advantage of us, thought about it and said, no, I'm going to sue them. It's important for them to know that. And I did that. But for a Christian, it's a different approach. We share righteousness, we share the Spirit. And I have deliberately not done that to Christians. One of my jobs that I had, I was fired by a boss, even though he was violating federal law. I decided not to sue. The person after me, he did the same thing too, and so he filed a lawsuit and won. So in the ensuing, it's a Christian organization, in the ensuing audit, the insurance company paid this guy off. Okay, they settled out of court. But the insurance company went back to the executive team and the board and said, guys, you got a problem. You have a vice president on the rogue here. He's a rogue vice president. He's not following the law. You got to deal with it. So if, in order for you to continue, this is a non-Christian organization. In order for you as a Christian organization to continue to have insurance, we're going to come in and do an audit. You don't have a choice. If you decide not to do it, then you're done with our insurance program. So they brought in non-Christians, equal employment opportunity attorneys, and I got called and to come talk to them about it, which I did. And they said the same thing happened to you, didn't it? I said, yeah, it did. And so they ended up firing the vice president, censoring the president, changing their internal policies, made it a better Christian organization. It's not always bad, right? Sometimes the only power we have to create or effect change is to take a legal course of action. But you have to think about what's the reason you're doing it. My son was shot in the eye with an airsoft gun when he was 14, okay, by another Christian. He was over at a friend's house, a man who's a leader, big leader in a big Christian organization. And he said, let's go out and play airsoft guns. And the mom said, no, she was an emergency room nurse. And she said, no, you got boys to bring your goggles. And the dad said, they'll be fine. I'll go with them. So they're playing in the middle of the night, dark outside, and the dad's actually the one who shot my son in the eye. So we spent 15 hours in the emergency room, you know, all night long, really questioned whether he's going to lose his eye or not, that sort of thing. So the next day, his insurance company called me, so the dad had reported it. His insurance company called me and said, we're sorry about your son. We'd like to give you $10,000 to pay his medical bills. And I'm smart enough to know that that's not the medical bills. And I said, well, I need to actually talk to my attorney. This is your last offer, take it or leave it. And I said, then leave it. So he hung up on me. So I called a personal action injury attorney, and not a Christian, and said, I'm a Christian, here's what's going on. And they said, okay. This woman sat down with me and described the whole thing. And she said, okay, what is it you want out of this? And I said, I would like the insurance company to set up a trust to take care of my son, whatever his needs are. I don't know even know what they are. All I know is that we're fighting right now to save his eye. And I don't know what the long-term effects are. That she said, it'll take a while to figure that out. She said, how much punitive damages do you want? I said, I don't want anything. She says, you don't want anything? I said, well, no, I'm not going to take advantage of another man's mistake. That's why he has insurance. I want his insurance company to establish a trust to take care of my son. And so we got into it, and that's what she asked for. And they rebelled, and they refused. This went on for about 4 years or so. They kept refusing. So we finally had all these specialists involved and said he's going to have cataract issues, glaucoma issues, blah, 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 blah. And here's what we tell is his monthly medication is what it's going to cost. So it's going to cost X amount of dollars. So she said, are you okay if I ask for a third more than that to cover our expenses? And I said, sure, I just want to have the net effect. Whatever's left over to take care of my son. It wasn't even that much, okay? And so they refused. So my attorney said, well, we got two choices, mediation or lawsuit. And I said, well, why don't we try mediation first? So we go before the mediator. Now, in the meantime, the other man who's a Christian leader, still a Christian leader, recanted his story that he had made a mistake and blamed it on my son. He was 14. Okay, and developed a pretty interesting defense that what he was trying to do was share liability. So if it went before a jury, the jury would just probably divide the issue. You pay half, we pay half. But he basically destroyed his integrity. That hurt my son more than anything else. That is what got to my son. It wasn't the eye injury. So we went to a mediator, and the mediator read everything, and finally we had the meeting, sat down. The mediator said, all right, he had our family and our attorney, had the other family and the health insurance attorney sitting there, like whatever insurance that you're using, property insurance. And he said, you know, I've been a lawyer for 40 years. He said, I've been a judge. I've tried criminal cases. And in my latter years, I'm now a mediator. I thought I had seen everything. But I'm actually quite surprised. This is a first. And he looks at the attorney for the insurance company. He said, and you're the one I'm surprised at. He said, the Howards haven't asked for anything other than just basic care for their son for the rest of life. Seems kind of reasonable to me. they have voluntarily chosen not to pursue any punitive damage. And he said, you know, I don't know the answer to this, but I'm willing to bet, based on my experience, that if this ever went to a jury, which the Howards are in their legal right to do, if it ever goes to a jury, the jury wouldn't care if the Howards asked for punitive damages or not. If I was on that jury, I would encourage them to award you the maximum under the law, whether they ask for it or not, which is $5 million. Now, you have a choice to make. Howards haven't asked for that. They've only asked for a simple trust to take care of their son. If you say no, I'm going to encourage them to take you to court. And then it'll be in the hands of a jury, and I promise you, you will get cleaned out. So we put us in two separate rooms. 60 seconds later, he comes over with a signed statement, signed piece of paper saying they approved it. You know, so we had a lot of choices along the way. How do we follow our biblical principles? Okay, so I'm stuck with why not rather be wronged, but now I'm a dad. I'm not the one being wronged, am I? Who's being wronged? My son. All right. I mean, I really worked my way through the theology of it and said he carries insurance for a reason. He's a responsible man. And the reason we carry insurance is to help us in situations like this. So I'm going to ask the insurance company to care for my son. I'm not going to go for damages. Now I'm moving a little bit too far beyond my comfort zone in theology. And our integrity stuck through that whole process, and his integrity didn't. So when we weren't allowed to communicate with him, when it was all said and done, my son and I wrote him a letter and confronted him for his lack of integrity. You know, didn't hear back. But my integrity is intact. My son is protected. He feels honored. And now he has the resources to take care of his medical expenses for the rest of his life related to his eye. You see how you can still work that through in there? So Paul's not saying, he's not saying not to sue. What he's saying is, because Paul himself sued. You realize that, right? You realize that? When they said, they threw him in jail and beat him, the next morning they released him and said, leave town. And he said, the last time I checked the law, you weren't allowed to beat a Roman citizen without due process. I'm a Roman citizen. Your life is now in my hands. I can demand your execution. So I'm going to sue you, which is what he did. He had to go before the city tribunal, and they were falling all over themselves, apologizing because their life was now in his hands. And he used it to share the gospel. His point in 1 Corinthians is, why not rather be wronged than to take advantage and sue each other and hurt each other? Why? Yes, it did. Right, because he sued, the church was probably protected from that time on. It brought security and peace to them. Safety.
So what you do, you're trying to do God's will in order to teach.
Mm-hmm. Right. There are still, there's always theological principles and values to bring to the discussion outside of any one verse.
And there's a mission for this too. The mission is Christ transforming culture. And so you're changing the culture, university, relationship.
Right.
I'm curious about, there's still more to that story to that individual that's a Christian.
There is. Yeah.
You probably know it, but that's where my curiosity is. Are you learning anything?
By the way, the executive member who fired me and then got sued, right? Fast forward, that's 12 years ago. Fast forward 10 years, and this person became a finalist for presidential position over an academic institution. I obviously wasn't listed as one of the references. But the board did enough research to realize that I should have been. I got called by the board. Two members of the board, chair and vice chair, and said, we'd like to hear your input on this vice president. I said, okay. They didn't ask me to sign a confidentiality agreement or anything like that. I said, all right, I'll do that. And they said, tell us the story. So I told them the story, told them what he did. and the whole thing. And they said, so you would recommend that we not hire this person? I said, no, I didn't say that. I believe in a redemptive God. I'm telling you the personal issues, the challenges he was faced with 10 years ago, because you have to make a decision. All I'm doing is giving you information to know what kind of questions to ask. God may have done something wonderful in this person's life. I don't know the answer to that. I haven't been in his life. So that's all. And I said, so I'm not telling you to hire him or not hire him. I'm telling you 10 years ago, this was a personality issue, a character flaw that he dealt with. And they said, okay, thank you. And I said, I'll never hear back what your decision was, but I'll see it in the newspapers. 2 months go by and he was announced as a president. So I called the two board members. I said, I want you to know how encouraging it was that to see that announcement, that I could be honest, give you the information you need, and you obviously came to the conclusion that God had done his redemptive work, or you wouldn't have hired him. That is thrilling to me. That's the God that we serve. So obviously God had done something in 10 intervening years. And they said, well, all we can tell you is when we brought it to his attention, he was very forthcoming about what happened and the journey he's been on since then for God to redeem that. And I said, sweet. I mean, we should be jumping up and down rejoicing, right? Why would I give a bad reference? I'm not going to give a bad reference. I'm going to give an honest reference. Right after that, he befriended me on Facebook and LinkedIn. I don't know how much he knew about what, I don't know if he was told that they talked to me or what. I don't think he'll ever know until glory. He may not even know then because we may not care that I was involved in, by being honest, in helping them make a good decision about how to hire him. And it gave him a chance to air in front of them the redemptive journey he's been on. So I actually played an active role in his hiring. Right? What's the human thing to do? Yeah, you shouldn't hire the guy. He screwed me. Right? But that's not the Christian thing to do. Christian thing to do is always give people the benefit of the doubt and let God do his work. You know, I've told many bosses over the years, I don't need to destroy your integrity. You can do a fine job on your own. Not going to gossip about you. Not going to talk bad. I went to work for a non-Christian, fierce woman. Been married twice, living with a guy. Feminist. Boy, oh boy, he wasn't a friend of Christians at all. I didn't tell her I was a Christian. Interviewed her. It was a professional job in auditing. So she hired me, and my very first day on the job, I got there, and I said, I'd like to have a conversation with you. It was at public service company. And so I'd like to have a conversation. So I walked into her office, sat down, and said, I'm a Christian. She about fell out of her chair. Her eyes rolled back, and she was about ready to kill me. And I said, I'm not telling you that for your benefit. I'm telling you that for my benefit. Because let me tell you what's important to me. As a Christian, these are the values that are important, and I rattle them off, one of which was integrity. And that's when I said, my commitment to you is to be your biggest fan club and support you. I won't talk bad about you behind your back. You can destroy your own integrity. You don't need my help. She laughed. I thought that was funny. And I said, now, the reason why I'm laying this out in front of you is because you're my boss, you play a very important role in helping me live out these values because I want my life to be a life of integrity. The life I live at my church, the life I live at home, the life I live here, I want them to be continuous. So you have my permission, and I would ask you to anytime you see me not living up to the values, that you come talk to me about it. And she said, okay. Twice in my tenure there, she came to me and said, you told me you wouldn't talk about me behind my back, and you did. I said, I did? She goes, you talked to so-and-so, and this is what you said to them. And both times she was right. And both times I had to say, I did. You're right. I'll go take care of it. And I did both times. She held me to it. And ended up being a very, very good boss. And ended up beginning to ask me lots of questions about Christianity during that time. So living out Christian principles takes sacrifice. It takes commitment. It takes always checking your motives. Why not rather be wronged? It takes asking the hard questions. It takes going to people that are smarter than you and saying, here's what I'm faced with. What do you think I should do? I want to live out my principles of Christianity. What are my options? And I've done that consistently. So wherever you look in my life, you're going to find integrity, you know? If not, it's probably because of a mistake. I've told the kids every year, not involved in another woman or another man in any appropriate way, not doing pornography, not doing that kind of stuff. In fact, I'm not doing anything that I could think of that I'd be embarrassed over if Nancy came in and caught me. You know, it'd be great to say if God caught me, but Nancy's more of a real person to me. So, you know, the famous saying that every time the Holy Spirit speaks, sounds amazingly like Nancy. So I can't think of anything that I'm doing that I'd be embarrassed over if Nancy walked in and caught me. And so that's the way we should help people get to that place where they really feel comfortable in their life, where the darker parts of the soul, where they hide things, they don't mind bringing them to light and say, I am struggling with this. So the teenagers in our church, several of them have talked to me. Yeah, I did this. I tried that. Okay. I tried it too when I was in high school. You know, how'd it go? Did you like it? You know, that sort of thing. I've had those conversations because they can say things to me they won't say to their parents. And I have enough wisdom to guide them through that. Well, what did it cost you? How's your faith in the middle of it? Is your faith stronger now because of it? Asking that. And by the way, many of these high schoolers that have gone on, they're still texting me with questions. It's great. It's great. So if we can get people to a safe enough place that they can say, struggling with pornography. I don't know what to do about it. Sweet. I get it. I can help. See what I mean? So we learn a lot by studying these epistles. In the Corinthian epistles, we learn a lot about how to confront sin, how to deal with brokenness, how to move into the lives of people that go beyond what's normal. My opinion of church discipline is that you can divide all the confrontational passages into two groups. Those where they kicked them out of the organization or church, and those where they did not. And if you look at them, you see two different patterns. Those where they did not kick them out, people were struggling with sin. No question about it. Those that where they did kick them out, they were guilty of one of three things. Two or three things. They were boasting about their sin, or they were teaching something they shouldn't have been, or they were dividing the church. That's when the church steps in. That's when you get involved to protect the unity. Apart from that, you know what? People are sinning constantly. It's part of our lives. And so grace is the right way to help them redemptively walk through that brokenness. So people have to feel safe, first of all. We want them telling us their sin, not the bartender down the street. Right, don't we? Which means we have to be patient. We have to be gracious. We have to allow it to unfold. We have to allow it to happen. And we have to move in a way that brings about transformation or redemption. That's what redemption is. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for 1 and 2 Corinthians, for what you taught us. And Lord, we're grateful for we're grateful, not that they had a choice, but we're grateful for these Christians who are willing to allow their lives to be put out on public scripture so that all of us could learn, see them in their true state and learn from them how to better glorify you and serve you. Help us to be a church that's safe. Help us to be a church, Lord, that accepts people, including their sin, and is willing to bring about redemption, no matter how fast or slow it occurs. And thank you for the people that have come forward that we're seeing just progress with. I'm very excited about that. In your son's name, amen.